Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 2, verse 1. Let's start with prayer as we do and thank God for the time in which we are together and be able to hear His Word. Always when you approach the Word of God, you should do so receptively, humbly, and with thankfulness. If there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract you during this time, now's the time to put anything that would be of that issue in God's hands so you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being together, of having the unity that we do through You. We thank You for Your love, for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank You for all that You have done in our behalf. May our hearts, as we look into the Word of God, be enlightened by Your Spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as you know, we've been looking at John's use of the word abide in connection with our home with Christ. It's funny, one of our listeners, Dave, and as you know him, Dave Tagger in Massachusetts, was we were texting back and forth yesterday about how similar the two words are, meaning the Greek words. The Greek word for home, as Christ used it in John 14:2, is mone, and the word for abide is meno. So you just transpose the E and the O, and you've got mone, home, meno, abide. So you're to abide in your home, so you're to meno in your mone. Meno in your mone. So we're currently looking at the second usage of the word abide, meno, in John's first epistle. We've already seen the first usage, so let's just start in verse 1 and catch up to that. It says, he writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And there he really gets that. That's the new covenant. Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. But that is not told to us so that we may sin. And Paul makes an issue out of this in Romans 5 and 6. And same with John here, that the grace of God may cause someone to think, well, you know, doesn't matter my conduct, my lifestyle, doesn't matter. Now that I'm forgiven of all things, it matters even more so. Actually, in fact, that now that you have been forgiven and released of all debts against God, you have the freedom to love and to follow Him. And so your conduct is actually more impacted by that than it would be for an unbeliever who can do nothing but sin. So, my little children, because we're set free, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means that the justice of God was satisfied by Christ on the cross. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. The one who says, "I have come to know Him," and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And John is referencing the false teachers, those who were a part of these congregations. Somewhere in Asia Minor that John is writing to, they have left those congregations for some higher learning of which the truths of Christianity were not good enough, this Gnosticism, this higher learning. And they were saying, as the Gnostics would for centuries, that their conduct or their behavior didn't matter because all things on earth and all things of the flesh are evil anyway. So there's no way to overcome this, that you can be spiritually minded and carnally conducted. And that's what they believed. And so John knew, although not even having met these false teachers, that they would have lifestyles of sin. Because with falsehood, you have no power over sin. It's only the truth that gives you the power to walk with the Lord and not be sinless, but for periods of time, quite so to be sinless, by following him. And so he says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. So coming to know him, knowing all the truth about the wonderful person who is Jesus Christ, would lead you to love his commands, because you would see the person in the commands, not just the commands as something to do, but rather a lifestyle of someone that you love. So the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So to truly be conformed to his image, as Paul would write, that's what we're predestined to do in Romans 8. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commands, is a liar. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected or matured. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So abide means to remain. That's what the word means. It's a very simple word. It means to stay in a certain place and not leave. And here it's abiding in him, which every believer does. You are in him forever. No matter what your conduct is, you are in him forever. But the one who says, I abide in him, in other words, I walk with the Lord. Right? And I don't have to say it openly, but I say it in my heart. Don't be fooled. If you walk with him, you act like him. Perfectly like he did? No, we're not called to that. We're not called to sinless perfection. But we are called to perfection. Just we can't do it consistently. But when you do, and you're following him, and you're loving like him, and you're just like he is, and you forgive like he does, you're perfect as he is. Do you become a Lord? Do you become God? No. You are following him. And at our level, following him, we are perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard. In other words, as opposed to this new stuff that you're hearing that is false. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, because the new commandment, like love one another as I have loved you, as the Lord said in the upper room, is a new commandment, he said. And so it's new to the world. But the newer stuff that they've been hearing from the false teachers is not like the old. So it's old and new, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Meaning the Lord is shining. John's writing at about 100 AD. The Lord died about 70 years prior. In just that 70 years, really one and a half or one generation, however long you think a generation is, at least John has survived it, right? So it's his generation. The light of the gospel has gone all over the Roman Empire, from Spain to the Euphrates, and farther, most likely, as we think Thomas went to the Far East, to India and China, and spread like wildfire. So the darkness can't stop it. Neither can the darkness stop you or me. Satan wants us to get our eyes off of our home with the Lord. He wants us to get our eyes on the things of the world that are finite and evil and temporary and sinful. But our eyes are to be focused on the eternal one, him. And he resides with me in this home that is now in my soul, which is his way, his life, his truth, enshrouds my soul. And with that, I am unbeatable, not physically, spiritually. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There is no cause for stumbling in him. For the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. As we continue looking at the home that Christ has prepared for us, focusing on the word abide, we learn that God's love is a key component of the foundation of our home. The love of God. Did anybody see that he's world famous now? He's a bishop who gave the sermon at the royal wedding this past weekend. He gave this guy, he taught it like a Baptist preacher in this church, this world famous church with the Queen and Prince Charles and all these stuffy English types. And he was giving it to them, the truth about love. And it was a beautiful message. It really was a truthful, beautiful message about what he called redemptive love. Interestingly enough, he's talking about the same stuff that we're currently talking about at that wedding. I think he was supposed to talk for 5 minutes, and he talked for like 20.
I had it on
every
station.
Yeah. Well, one of our listeners, Terry, who she's coming to visit us this year. She lives in England. And she's the one who sent it to me. I knew nothing about it. And then I sent it around. And, it was powerful. And the fact that the whole world heard it. I mean, talk about a podium that this guy used to his advantage. And he's an Episcopal. But it sounded to me like his gospel was right on. The love of God. Abide. For us to abide, the love of God must abide in us. Look at chapter 4, verse 16, 1 John. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So, and we're going to progress to this one as well. We have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. You see how that's the beginning of it? I could never love unless I understand how much God has loved me. And really, how He has loved me. When anything with God, when you say how much, it's infinite, right? But it's the type of love. Is it human love? Is it a selfish love? Is it the love of the false gods? Like when you worship a false god, as Israel did for so long, you offer them even your own children. And what are you hoping to do? You're hoping to impress the false god enough that he will give you something. And so that false god wants to be loved in a selfish way. God doesn't do that. God gives to us. He gives himself to us. The work of Christ is absolutely complete. Nothing need be added to it. God has done everything. It is complete in itself. And so we have, because God has loved us, so we can love. If we don't understand how He has loved us, then we won't either. We're called to love as He loves. And I got to understand what that love is. And as a bishop, his name was Curry, was his last name, he put it well. He said, can you imagine a world where everybody loved like that? And funny enough, that is exactly the way the church is supposed to be. I mean, the world will never be like that. Not until heaven. Even in the millennium, it won't be like that. There's going to be a big revolt in the millennium. But in heaven, it'll be like that. But you know what's also to be like that? A part of the world, which is the church. Although we're not of the world, but we're in it. And the church, he said, they'll all know you're my disciples. Why? The Lord said. Because you love one another as I have loved you. Israel was commanded two big commands, which that guy also mentioned in his sermon. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, within the borders of Israel, tribe to tribe to tribe, they were to love one another like that. And in my work, I'm doing work in the book of Amos for the blogs. That's the minor prophet we're on to next. And Amos reveals that in Israel, Israel had forsaken the law of God, and which they did so often. But their forsaking their love of God caused them to not love their neighbor. So you can say, well, I love my neighbor. I'm not too thrilled about God, but I love my neighbor. Impossible. You cannot love your neighbor unless you love God. And so what Israel did is the rich, they took from the poor. They oppressed the poor so much they became poorer while they became richer. They sold the poor into slavery. They oppressed the sick and the elderly. And they had no love for one another. Now imagine a foreigner, a Philistine, an Egyptian, whoever, comes and visits the land of Israel. And in the book of Amos, God invites the Philistine and the Egyptian to come to the capital city and to witness it for themselves. It's an amazing passage because God says, I want you Philistines to come and see my people. And now the Philistines, how are they? They're unjust. They worship false gods. There's no justice or righteousness in Philistia. So they come and they look at Israel. And what would they conclude? Wow, these guys are worse than we are. And that's what God says. Come and see how my people are. Now, can you imagine someone coming into the borders of Israel and seeing, love your neighbor as yourself everywhere? What would that cause in the heart of a foreigner? Be like jealous. He'd be like, God, I wish I lived in Israel. This place is wonderful. It's filled with this type of love that I've never seen before. And that's actually how Israel was supposed to be. And in that, she would have been a witness, a beacon of light to the nations. But she was not. For the believer, for us, we are the light of the world. Christ said, they'll know you're my disciples when you love like I love. And so when a person looks at the believer or looks at the church, they're to say, that kind of love, whatever they have, I only see that in the disciples of Christ. We are to abide in love. Does John here talk about indifference towards our brother? He's got love your brother, hate your brother. Is there something in between I can pick? I don't find it here. Actually, we don't find it anywhere. Well, certainly we can say that you cannot say that you love God while you hate your brother. As we noted on Sunday, without God's love, we live in a made-up fantasy world. Without God's love, we will be unable to see our fellow man and God in the proper light. I won't be able to see the truth about you or me or God. And therefore, I'll have to fill in the blanks myself. And I'll live in a fantasy world. We looked at the Pharisees. How did they live? They lived in a world in which Jesus should die. That was their world. They lived in a world where if you worked hard enough at the law, you could save yourself. They lived in a world where they were the elite, knowledgeable, and the rabble were scum. They lived in a world where the Gentile was scum and was not offered the light that they didn't even have. The unbeliever makes the lie his God, and he takes it to the grave. Again, the unbeliever makes the lie his God, and he takes it to the grave. As we know, especially from the Galatians, where Paul says, how have you become so foolish? The believer can become foolish and believe a lie. And so, as I liken the analogy of the home, he's looking out the windows. You never really can leave your home with Christ. You can't. He says, I'm with you to the end of the earth. My spirit indwells you forever. You can't leave him. I'll never leave you or forsake you, he said. But you can look out the window and say, boy, that darkness doesn't look so bad. I miss it. Maybe there's something to it. And I get my eyes on it. And maybe it's not lust for something. Maybe it's just an anxiety. You look out the window and you see something that causes fear in you. Right? You've got Jesus right behind you. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Nothing's going to come upon you that you can't handle. That I will go through right with you. But you're looking at something and it's causing fear in you. There should be no fear. Causing worry, whatever. And with that, we need to turn. That's actually what the word repentance actually means. It means to turn. Turn and look at your Lord again. And he'll say, was there anything that you needed fear? And be like, no, I was stupid. How did I become so foolish? Look at Romans 1:25. Whether, if I'm a foolish believer, having my eyes occupied, the eyes of my soul occupied with the wrong things, I will believe a lie. But first we start with the unbeliever. He takes the lie to the grave. Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We spent a lot of time in this passage not too long ago. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, which means the truth of God was available. They exchanged it, meaning they sold it. For what? They bought something else. As he said in the parable of the sower, they did not understand. And so Satan snatched it. They exchanged it so that he could snatch it away. Paul addresses the foolish believer in Galatians. Go to Galatians 5:7. It's a terrible thing to live in a fantasy world. All right, and as we sometimes say, the truth hurts. It's better than the lie. Right? A fantasy might be easier to swallow, but it doesn't make it better than the truth. It's far worse. If I've got to deal with something painful, then I deal with it. And then I can overcome it. I can get past it. And it can teach me. It can show me strength, like the thorn in the flesh for Paul. He's forced to deal with it. So he says to the Galatians in Galatians 5:7, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? I said, they're hindered, and we know who hindered them. Judaizers who came in there and convinced them that they needed to remain under the Mosaic law. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What is that? They're blind. Blinded to what it is they should be looking at. And so love sees others and God in the proper light, and therefore can discern truth. You can discern truth of events, history. As things happen, as you look at the news, you see trends or whatever. Things are going to go the way that the Lord is going to allow them to go. There's nothing in us to fear. What's the solution for our nation? That people get back in church. That the Christians get back in the churches. And I don't mean any church. I don't mean the ones that have religion light or whatever it is, or religiosity. But to truly just get with the basic fundamentals of the Christian way of life. The details can come later. Get back to the basic fundamentals of the Christian way of life. And when that love shines through you, it'll affect others. And then they'll see. And then their moral cravings will change. Or I should say immoral cravings may change. Not for all of them. But the impact that a believer can have upon his surroundings is amazing. It's really God impacting them through him. But the Christians in this nation have to get back to the basic fundamentals of the Christian way of life and stop messing around with changing those things or tweaking those things to appease the PC culture, which is such a small segment of our population, yet they seem to have the biggest booming voices. Because most legit, decent people have no... We're too busy to talk about it so much. Like, when do you find time? Probably because you don't have a job? I don't know. But I'm going to get off my soapbox right now. Go to Matthew 6. This drives me nuts. Like, you should be so busy with work and living and caring for others and improving yourself personally that you have no time to squabble about who called me this and who said that. Like, gee whiz, get a life. All right, now I'm off the soapbox. If all events, people, and even God are only seen with yourself in mind, how does this affect me? And you are blind. All you see, and what Peter calls it, and it's in, I always mix up 2 Peter and 1st, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unprofitable. And I think I'm using wrong words there, but it's useless and something else, profitable. And what is he talking about? The virtues of the Christian way of life. Where there is virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to your knowledge self-control, add to your self-control love and brotherly love. In the end is agape love. But he said if you lack these qualities, you are short-sighted. And the Greek word short-sighted is a wonderful word. It says that you can see your nose. In other words, that's as far as you can see. I guess it is the thing that sticks out of your face the most. That would have to be true. Unless you've got, you know, a massive wart or something, I don't know. And that would be unfortunate. Big old hairy wart, it'd be terrible. I know. So, that's as far as you can see. What does short-sighted mean? I only see me. That's all I see. Without the virtues of Christ, everything in my world is all centered on how it affects me. And I am blind. Now, the whole world's like this. All the human race born into this world, separated from God, are just like that. Christ came to set us free. That's why he healed a man born blind. No one had ever done that before. As part of one of his messianic miracles. No one ever healed a Jewish leper either. That was one of his messianic miracles. No one cast out a demon of a man who couldn't speak. A dumb person possessed by a demon could not utter the demon's name. So the Jews were clear. You could not cast it out. Jesus cast out the dumb demon. And healed the man born blind. And healed the Jewish leper. To show us. He can heal your body. He can cast out your devils. No matter what. And he can cure your blindness. And when I can see, boy, oh boy, does life and people and everything take on a completely different outlook. Everything does. But I must see. Now, as a believer, my eyesight can get a bit dimmer. I'm looking out the window at the wrong thing. But we all do it. The pain that comes with that, immediately going to rise up in your heart. Desire unfulfilled, that's painful to the soul. Worry, fear, anxiety, jealousy, all painful to the soul. Anger, painful to the soul. That tells you it's a red alert that goes off. This is not who I am now. As a new creature in Christ, these things must not be. So immediately I know my eyes are on the wrong thing. I am sinning or in sin or have sinned. And now solve it with the truth. Get your eyes off of that thing. And put your eyes back on Christ. See, I can discern all of that if the love of God is in my heart. I can see who you are and what I'm supposed to be because of my Lord's love for me. God speaks through Isaiah now of what he considers to be called fasting. I think, how in the world is this related? It's completely related because fasting, by God's definition, is loving your neighbor. First, we see the Lord tackle it in the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever you fast. And again, God never commanded them to fast. It is not commanded in Israel. But they did so. And Jesus assumes that they're going to continue to do so as Jews. But, I mean, if there were no conceit, there's no reason for him to mention it, really. Unless it means something that is of extreme importance spiritually. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is describing the way of the disciple, the conduct of the disciple of Christ. And there's not one word in this sermon that is superfluous. There's nothing here that is unnecessary. And so fasting while we don't practice that, and nor is it commanded in the Word of God, is actually here in the Sermon on the Mount because of what God considers fasting to be, which is a command. Love your neighbor. So whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Fasting being me loving my neighbor, meaning I sacrifice for them, I give to them, I deny myself for them, I do not make a show of that. In other words, you know, I'm really been helping out so-and-so lately. And I just can't wait to tell you how hard it is. I've really been helping out Joe. I mean, he's been down and out. I've been helping him financially. I've been helping him with doing stuff. I've been helping him in many ways. You know, he never says thanks. Guy's a jerk, you know. And it's wearing me out. You just violated this completely. No one should even know. If they come to know, fine. But never, as he says, don't put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What did they want? They wanted to be recognized. Jesus says, you got it. And that's all you got. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. What's he going to repay me with? You're going to find out how magnificent the love of God actually is. When you can lay down your life for another with the sincere hope that nobody sees it, that only your Father sees it, and you can see the effect, even if it doesn't affect them, but you see the effect that it has on you. To love as God loves, to love as Christ loves, has this amazing effect upon us. And boy, you just want more and more and more of it. And that's the repayment. You will actually see me. Because that's exactly how God lives. And with me now, us in the royal family, being in Christ, indwelt by God, brand new creatures in Christ, the temple of the living God, can actually now pull this off. You remember when we were studying in Hebrews 10, it says that Christ inaugurated the door so that we could get through the door to what? Which was the road, the way, and that way was eternal life. That way was not available before the cross of Christ. His death opened the door, and now we can, and we have stepped through that door. If you're a believer, you went right through with him, and there you are on the road to life, or the road of life, because it really doesn't go anywhere. It's eternal life. Take a direction. It's endless in either way. It's not a matter of me going somewhere. It's a matter of me being someone who I am in him. So go to Isaiah 58 verse 1. We see what fasting is here. The repayment is amazing. The fact that you can see the love of God manifesting itself through you. You. As what does God describe us in the Word? Little sheep? Little grasshopper? I think of the Kung Fu series when I think of that. Nothings, nobodies, fallen, enemies of God, alienated from God. He calls us children of wrath. And yet, these enemies, these children of wrath, he has reconciled. And in this age, brought us and placed us right on the road of eternal life to experience that life in our lifetime and then onward into eternity. So, Isaiah is prophesying, of course. And God tells him to say, cry loudly and do not hold back. Isaiah 58:1. Raise your voice like a shofar. That's the trumpet you see right in front of the pulpit there. It's not the silver trumpet. That's a different Hebrew word. This is the word for shofar. Raise your voice like a shofar and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Hypocrites. Completely hypocritical. They seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. Do they? They're worshiping false gods. They're on the road to destruction. And they are actually bringing wrath upon themselves. They're violating the law, and they think that they're not. So when he says they seek me day by day, it's sarcasm. They delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness. And then he says, and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God, which they think they haven't, but they have. They ask me for just decisions. And actually, they want something from me. They delight in my nearness. This is Israel in about 800 BC. It's a matter of, well, the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed by the Assyrians in about 80 years. And Isaiah is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, who will go a little bit longer, but they will be destroyed. And Isaiah prophesies that Babylon will actually destroy them. They hid their hatred in religious temple worship. Now, their hatred is a lack of love. Love your neighbor as yourself, the Lord said. They do not. They do not. And yet, they still go to the temple. They still offer the sacrifices. They give God their animals, and they turn around and hate their brother. They were blind, and here's the thing. They thought God didn't see it. Now, talk about living in a fantasy world where you have a God, Yahweh, and you call him that. You call him Yahweh Elohim, and you think that he doesn't see everything. You think that somehow, when in your heart you have hatred, but in the temple you're offering an animal with this glum face, that God doesn't see the thoughts of your mind. That's a fantasy world. That's a God of your own making. So God speedily interposes here. With a loud voice, he says to Isaiah, that must be heard, like a shofar blown in public on New Year's Day, the prophet is to point out to the people their deep moral wounds. Their deep moral wounds, which they indeed hide from themselves with hypocritical temple worship, but they cannot conceal from God. They ask God in prayer, how will we be delivered? They ask the prophet, Isaiah, things don't look so good. How is God going to deliver us? They believed, and this happened quite a bit, and it continued until the day of our Lord's incarnation, that because they're children of Abraham, they're fine. That nothing really bad could happen to them. Now, bad things happen to them time and time again. We saw it in Judges, and that was just the beginning first few centuries, where they were defeated by invading armies, where famine and drought was brought upon them, where people would come in and just take all of their goods, and they had to go hide in the hills. And God brought these calamities upon them, just like he warned them in the law. Through Moses, he said, if you break my law, here are the curses. You keep my law, here are the blessings. The blessing and the curse. I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. And they're right there. God said, I'll bring your enemies upon you. I'll bring drought upon you. Your crops will fail. And it all happened. And they thought, well, that wasn't that bad. But what they thought, what they didn't see, is that if they just looked at their Torah, they would see that things are not supposed to go this way. What are we supposed to be like here in the Promised Land? Five of you will chase 1,000. That's how it's supposed to go. Your crops will be abundant. You'll have more than enough. You'll have tons left over. You won't be able to fill your storehouses. It'll never go dry. You know, there'll never be a drought. You'll never lose a battle. That's the way it's supposed to be. And they bypass the Torah. They live in this misery. It's amazing. Man's capacity for pain and misery while his God stares him in the face and says, come to me to be released from this. And people say, no, I'll put up with more misery. And so God says to them, all right, you've put up with this. And by the way, in Amos, it's Amos where God says, prepare to meet your Lord. Can you imagine God saying that to you? Now, if he said it to me, I'd be like, yes. And we all would be, right? Be like, prepare to meet your God. I'd be like, where can I see him? But the way he said it to Israel, after he denounced them and told them you have forsaken me and I've brought this upon you and this upon you and this upon you and you still didn't wake up. And then he says, prepare to meet me. I'd be like, oh, right? I said, can I take it all back? And they could have too. He tells them, just return to me. But they didn't. They believed. And this is what the Pharisees said to Jesus. We're of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anybody. You liar. They believed that because they were of the race of Israel, descended from Abraham, on that alone, that they would be delivered from their enemies. But their enemies were not the nations surrounding them, were they? Is it the Moabites or the Philistines or the Egyptians that's truly your enemy? The Assyrians, the Syrians, are they truly your enemies? No. It's your negative heart. That is your enemy. The devil, who Jesus said was their father in John 8:44, he's a liar from the beginning and so are you. It led them in rebellion that lived in their own hearts. Their enemy was themselves and blinded them into rejecting the commands of God. So they say to him in verse 3, these are the people saying to God, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Now they're saying to God, look, we've fasted. And by what we know of Israel, they're probably fasting twice a week. So here's the fast day. It's Tuesdays and Thursdays. We've fasted, God, and still you have not answered our prayers. We've fasted and our enemies are still encroaching upon us. What gives? We're fasting. Don't you see it? And then God says, well, look, when you fast, first he says you find your desire. This Hebrew phrase, which is matzah chefetz, means you stretch your hand to your occupation. In other words, you're fasting, okay, but you go to work and you do your thing. You put your hands to the plow. You go out into the fields. You farm. You do what you do. However, you drive hard all your workers. I'm fasting. It's Tuesday. I go to work, and likely I'm hungry. And there's my servant, my worker, and I drive her harder than ever. Right? No care for others. I'm fasting, Lord. Don't you see this? My belly aches. I'm doing this for you. Hey, you over there, get to work. You over there, stop slouching and get to work. Work harder. No, don't drink any water. Get going. Right? I drive them. So what's in my heart? Hatred. So he says, behold, you fast for contention and strife and strike with a wicked fist. It truly means to punch. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. As I said, beside the Day of Atonement, fasting was not commanded. But they fasted. They fasted like many of the pagan cultures. There's a reason why man did this. And actually, you can read all about it in the book coming out. Should be coming out in a few weeks. What are they doing? Just like the pagan cultures did, they please God, they think, by going without. So it's asceticism. I'm going to go without. I'm not going to eat. Eating's a basic necessity. I'm going to have a hungry, achy belly. And hopefully, God, you'll recognize that and you'll do stuff for me. On fast day, they're irritable. They're hungry. I mean, they hate anyway. They hate more when they're hungry. And so it says here that under their charge, what do they do to the worker, they strike him with the fist. Now, do they honestly believe that such an action warrants God's attention in a good way? Do they think, they say, God, we're fasting. Don't you see that we're fasting? And God says, yeah, I see that you're fasting. I also see that you're punching your workers. It's a made-up world. It's a God of their own making. The God of their own making is impressed with their hunger and overlooks their hatred. That's a God of their making. Actually, there's plenty of pagan gods who are just like that. Pagan gods. Are pagan gods moral? No. Sometimes they are. Most of the times, no. They act like humans. Are pagan gods righteous? No, they're flawed. Every one of them has flaws. They speak of their flaws. Are they just? They go on whims. If you look at the Greek gods, like in the Aeneid, some of them are rooting for Troy, some of them are rooting for the Greeks. And then they fight with each other over it. Are they just? No. Are they righteous? No. Are they moral? No. So when a man worships a false god, would we expect him to be moral and righteous and just? The God that he worships is none of those things. And so Israel, instead of being moral and righteous and just, decided to alter Yahweh, Jehovah Elohim, into an immoral, unjust, and unrighteous God. And then they said to themselves, well, now we've got someone we can worship. Man, we're tricky little beings. We have this ability to make up in our hearts a fantasy world with a fantasy God, with a fantasy role that I play in it, in which everything is wonderful. But then the stark reality, starch or stark, I don't know, it comes right upon everyone, and they have to face their own lies. And then things get really interesting. It's amazing. This is what the Lord said to him. You hypocrites. You know, the disciples said to him after he said this statement right here, they said to him, Lord, the Pharisees were kind of insulted by what you just said. He's like, oh, really? Maybe I should go apologize. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you in 29:13, saying, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Right? It's fantasy world. It's made up. I'm saying this is what God really wants, but I'm the one who conjured it up. So the disciples said the Pharisees were offended, Lord, when you said that. And Jesus could have, you know, he gave him a righteous slap across the face. No, he did not. He said in Matthew 15:14, he said, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. If a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into a pit. Simple. I love the Lord's teaching. So simple. He said, let them alone. They're blind. But certainly don't follow them, because they're taking you nowhere. So, clearly stated by our Lord, what is doctrine? What are true doctrines? The ones that only come from God's Word. So, verse 4, Isaiah 58:4, he says, behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? Or for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? In other words, sitting on an ash heap in sackcloth, not eating anything, bowing your head, is that what I call fasting? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? No. See, this is where you perk your ears up. You're saying, wow, God's going to really tell me what fasting is, and He is. Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and break every yoke? Now, it's wonderful here, you know, we're to love as Christ loved. And he says here, what is fasting? To your oppressed brother. You don't put a yoke on his shoulder. You break his yoke. In other words, you serve him. You help him. You love him. To those who are in slavery. You don't put them in more bondage. You set them free. In fact, in Israel, every Sabbath year, all slaves were to go home. Every 7 years, the slave was free, unless he chose to stay. Christ would take the entire, all the bondage, all the yokes that were upon every man, and he would take them upon himself on his own shoulders. The Lord said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Verse 7, continuing. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, meaning your brothers and sisters in Israel? There it is. There is true worship and false worship. And love is enmeshed in one of them. Right? The fast that they did, so I deny myself of food all day. I put sackcloth on my body. This makes me look terrible. It's black cloth. And I sit on a pile of ashes, and I just bow my head, and there's my fasting. Meanwhile, I'm oppressing my neighbor. I hate my neighbor. And anyone who works for me, because I'm in a bad mood that day, I push them even harder. I even strike them with my fists. And the Lord says, that's a fast? That's what you call fasting. He said, let me tell you what I call fasting. Is that when you do actually give something up, but it's not for you, it's for your brother. If your brother needs bread, give it to him. What if that's going to deny me? Let's say I don't have very much. Don't worry about it. Give it to him. You will reap what you sow. I will fill your storehouses. Because he's going to say the benefits to this love in your soul are immense. It's worth far more than bread, that's for sure. Or coin, or anything. You see an oppressed brother, you get them out of oppression. That's going to cost you something. It may cost you time. It may cost you energy. You have to sacrifice something for another. Fasting, by definition of the Lord, is the giving up of something. But not for you, for another. Hence, it is graciousness under the love of God. And yes, it is commanded. Hence, Christ would put it in the Sermon on the Mount and say, when you fast, and you will, when you serve the royal family of God, when you serve your neighbor, don't put on a gloomy face, make everybody know. Wash your face. Anoint yourself. Look wonderful so that no one will know. Except for me, I will know, and your reward will be great. Now, doesn't the truth set you free? Because seriously, you look at the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about fasting. Like, why does he want me to fast? It sounds ascetic, no. But he does want us to fast, by definition of God, here in Isaiah 58. To hang down the head, sit in sackcloth and ashes, this does not in itself deserve the name of fasting and of a day of gracious reception on the part of the Lord. Loving your neighbor is a day of fasting, when it costs you something. When loving others, you often have to deny yourself something. Paul said, I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. Why did Paul do what he did? Why is he traveling all over the world like a maniac, putting himself at peril time and time again? After sinking in one ship in the Mediterranean, you'd think he wouldn't get on another. He got on four of them. And his final capsizing in Acts chapter 27 is just a tremendously brilliant. It's just brilliant what he had to go through. If the ship wasn't sinking, his witness would not have been what it was. But he put himself on that ship. And he told the men, we need to stay in this port. We'll sail again in the springtime. And the guys were wanting to go, and they sailed at the wrong time when they should have known better. They got caught up in a storm, which is very common in that part of the world, in those waters. And it was an awful storm. And everyone on the ship despaired. Paul said, don't despair. I just talked to God. They were like, where is God? He's down in the galley with me. I talked to God, and he said, no one's going to lose their lives. Some guys were going to jump off the boat. He said, you jump off the boat, you're going to die. You stay on the boat with me, you're going to live. And they stayed. And they saw it all happen just as Paul said it would. Think of that witness. Why? Because he's on a sinking ship. Paul, Jesus, all of them gave their lives for something that was far more important than themselves alone. And think of the impact that it had. And not that I were even looking for impact. There's something about living the life of God that gives your soul, what do you call it? Wonderful life. It's just a wonderful life. So, fasting defined by God is sympathetic, self-denying love that gives up possessions for the good of those in need. Simple. Fasting, as defined by God in Isaiah 58, is sympathetic, self-denying love that gives up possessions for the good of those in need. Verses 6 and 7 affirm that the fasting which is pleasant to Yahweh or Jehovah consists in something very different from going without food, wearing sackcloth, and sitting in ashes. It's in releasing the oppressed, in kindness to the helpless, not in abstinence from eating as such, but in sympathetic acts of self-denying love, which gives up bread or any other possession for the sake of doing good to the needy. This is why Christ would say, when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face, as the hypocrites do. Now, this leads us to the second part, which is a few verses here, and I don't want to cram them in 5 minutes. Because now it says, if you go now to verse 8, he says, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And that a rear guard is very important in a moving army because you can be flanked from behind. So you have a rear guard to protect your rear. And so what the picture is I'm going forward in the will of God, I don't have to turn around and look for an ambush from anything because he's right behind me. He said, I'm your rear guard. Don't look back. No need to. I've got your back. I'm your rear guard means I've got your back. Just go forward in my will. And it would seem, you know, if you do this, you're sacrificial in love to others. You give, you sacrifice what is needed for the needy, for the oppressed, for the poor, or whoever comes across your path in that need, that God now is going to bless you. And it almost would seem like if I do this, then God's going to give me that. But what God is going to reveal to us here is the benefits of love that are in your heart. If the love of God exists in here, meaning I know it, I love it, I live it, there are benefits to life. Now, I think in terms of like a relationship, there's a lot of people want a good relationship, lonely people want a good relationship or whatever. And you say, well, you know, if I behave this way, God's going to set me up with this wonderful relationship. God would say, you already have the relationships in your life. The thing that's lacking in those relationships is my love. That's what makes it a relationship. And so, picture a relationship without the love of God, and now picture that same relationship with the love of God. And that's the benefit. What does that love do to that relationship? What does it do to my relationship with the material possessions I have? The relationship to myself. My self-consciousness. How I view myself. I've got to deal with me. Between my relationship with God. When the love of God surrounds. Christ prayed in John 17 that we would be in the sphere of the love that the Father had for the Son and the Son had for the Father. He prayed, Father, put them right in this love with me and you. And God did. And so now this, in everything that we are related to, when the love of God enshrouds that, it makes it into something that it wasn't before. So if I love, God's going to give me a new relationship? No. You're going to see love enshroud your current one, current ones. I'm going to get more stuff? No, God's love is going to surround the stuff that you have. And then, it's invaluable. So that's where we're at. As we finish this up, that's where God's going to take us. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in it. Your revelations of truth, astounding. And we ask, Father, that it would impress us so that we may walk in it. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Here we are in heaven.